As an introduction to the second address, we'll read together John chapter 17. And I'll ask our brother David Rees, please, if he'd come forward and read that for us. I'll ask Brother Bernard to give us his second address, asking according to his will.
I very firmly believe, brothers and sisters, that the best examples of prayer which we can find to meditate upon are those prayers offered by the great men and women of faith which are recorded in the Word of God. Some of them found themselves in very difficult and trying circumstances. And very often we have their prayers, and moreover we have God's response to those prayers. So let's spend this second study now looking at some of them. Let's go back to the book of Exodus and chapter 32. And here we find Moses in a very difficult situation. Try, if you can, to put yourself into his sandals. He has been up the mount in communion with his God, and upon his descent he hears the voice of them that sing, and he finds Israel naked and dancing around the golden calf. And this is the situation, brothers and sisters, that this man has to deal with. God speaks to him. Verse 10. The Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now there's an appeal to the flesh. And if Moses had been a fleshly-minded man, he would have left the presence of God at that moment and stood back and watched while the nation was destroyed. But that is not, of course, Moses. Moses is not that kind of a man. Verse 11, And Moses besought the Lord his God. Now just imagine that situation. Israel have made a molten calf and worshipped it, and God has pronounced their destruction. What can Moses say? How can Moses ask according to the will of God for a people which is so corrupt and, in God's own words, stiff-necked? What words can Moses find to utter which are according to the will of God? Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Moses is saying, Lord, you cannot let your glory be abhorred in the earth, which is what's going to happen if you destroy this people. For the Egyptians will laugh and account you not able to bring them into the land which you'd promised. And so Moses is saying to God, in effect, your glory will not be manifest in the earth if you destroy this people. And God has declared his purpose to manifest it. Verse 13. And this is why we went to Genesis 15 in the first study. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all of this land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And Moses is saying, Lord, thou hast declared thy will concerning this people. You cannot break it. And so Moses is praying to God that God would act according to his will, which he enunciated to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Moses is praying according to God's will.
Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. As we sometimes sing in one of our hymns, Moses appealed to the Eternal and turned thy wrath away. And he did it, brethren and sisters, on the basis of his understanding of the will of God. But here was something that God could not do without going against his own declared purpose. So let's turn now to the Lord. I want to stay for a little while with some of the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's start with the best known of them all in Matthew chapter 6. Because if we will read his prayers, brethren and sisters, and what he has to say about prayer, then he will teach us to pray. Just as he taught his disciples, as John the Baptist taught his disciples. And this prayer that we find in the 6th chapter of Matthew, which was specifically given to his disciples, is such a fitting example for us. We want to look particularly at the petitions which are contained in this prayer, bearing in mind that we're thinking about asking according to God's will. And so after the opening ascription to the Father, we have the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. And it is, as we've already seen, the purpose of God to manifest and to glorify his name in the earth. And we, brethren and sisters, should be praying for that. And if we are praying for it, brethren and sisters, we should be seeking to do it. What are we doing in our lives to hallow the name of God? Men around us blaspheme it day by day, hour by hour. What are we doing to hallow it? And we ought to be thinking about that as we use this prayer as our pattern. It's not just a matter of uttering words and saying that we want God to do certain things. We are a part of his will and purpose. And we ought to be seeking, within the sphere in which he's placed us, to be working out that purpose in our lives. Thy kingdom come. You notice how early in the prayer this petition is. It's an extension, of course, of the prayer that God's name should be hallowed, because when the day comes when every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall swear, then God's name will be hallowed throughout the whole earth. But notice how early is this petition. It comes before the prayer to give us this day our daily bread. It comes even before the prayer to forgive us our sins. Jesus is teaching us the thing that we need more than anything else is the coming of the kingdom of God. Because that will solve our problem of mortality. We won't need daily bread in the kingdom. We won't need the forgiveness of sins in the kingdom. We won't need leading out of temptation and delivering from evil in the kingdom. Because all those things will be in the past. The thing that we really need, brethren and sisters, is the kingdom. And this prayer is lifting our eyes and our minds up from the material everyday things of this life and directing us to eternal things. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I just want to parallel that with verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are taught to seek forgiveness under the obligation to extend the same forgiveness to those who sin against us. I think we ought just to draw a distinction, brethren and sisters, between those who sin against us and those who sin against God and his truth, because those are two distinct things. But we have an obligation put upon us to forgive if we seek the divine forgiveness. Ought we not also to be under the same obligation in this matter of the will of God? To offer a prayer which says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and not seek to live according to that will is to be an hypocrite. The Lord Jesus prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he did God's will in his life perfectly. We must be seeking to do that will as we pray that it will be completely done in the earth in the time of the kingdom. And only after that, brethren and sisters, do we get the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." Just keep a finger in Matthew and turn back to Genesis chapter 28 and see Jacob on his way out of the land of promise, going with much regret, no doubt, for Jacob was a far more spiritual man than his brother Esau. Jacob was concerned with the birthright and the promises and the land, about which Esau was not bothered at all. And here's Jacob, brethren and sisters, leaving the camp of his father Isaac, who, like Abraham before him, was rich with exceeding many flocks and herds. Verse 20 of Genesis 28. "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on.'" That's all that Jacob, the spiritual man, was looking for. He wasn't looking for great amounts of silver and gold and sheep and oxen. Bread to eat and raiment to put on. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. And here's the wise man, brethren and sisters, pondering the dangers of this world in which we live and making his petition. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." Revised version, "The food that is needful for me." That's "give us this day our daily bread," isn't it? "Lest I be full and deny thee and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" And that was the thing that Moses warned Israel against. When you've got into the land and got all these cities and vineyards and everything else, and you've eaten and are full, then beware lest you curse God. "Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." So there's the Old Testament basis, brothers and sisters. Give us this day our daily bread, or as the apostle expressed it in the words we looked at in the first study, "Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." We've already looked at the matter of forgiveness, our attitude to others. And then the next petition, "And lead us," I'm back in Matthew, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Asking and seeking God's providential care in our lives, again on a spiritual basis. Not that God will lead us into a better environment or better circumstances, but lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And we'll see some of these things expanded in later prayers. Now let's look at a very short one, brothers and sisters, in Luke chapter 22. And this, I find, is very instructive. Because here we have the Lord telling Peter that he has prayed for him. Luke chapter 22, the upper room. And in verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Jesus knew what Peter was going to do. "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." "But I have prayed for thee." What a wonderful thing that must have been, for the Lord to say that. "I have prayed for thee." Now, how does Jesus pray? Does he pray that the trial might not come upon Peter? No, because he knew it was the will of God that it should come, and Peter would be a better man after it. Does he pray that Peter might overcome it? No, because he knows that on this occasion Peter will fail. So the Lord does not ask something which is not according to the will and purpose of God as he understood it. And of course he understood the deep things. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now there's something that's according to the will of God, brothers and sisters, because God had chosen Peter in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he might be holy and without blame before him in love. And so the prayer of Jesus is that thy faith fail not. And I believe, brothers and sisters, this is a prayer we ought to be picking up and using when our brethren and sisters are in trouble and in distress. We cannot know whether this is the chastening of the Lord and how long it is to go on for, but we can know that it is the will of God that their faith fail not, because he hath chosen them in Christ. This is the way we ought to be praying for them. That through these trials and tribulations, which they may have brought upon themselves by their own foolishness, or which God may have brought upon them as he brought trial upon Job, that their faith fail not, but that ultimately they may be part of those who manifest his glory. And so we turn now to that great prayer which we have read together in the 17th chapter of John. And we see how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that purpose which we read of in the book of Numbers. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And he is able to say at the end of his ministry, at the end of his 33 or so years, verse 4 of John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. Can we say that, brethren and sisters? After however many years of pilgrimage in the truth we may have had, can we say, looking back on our years, I have glorified God in the earth? We are seeking to be followers of this one. That is what we should be trying to do, day by day in our lives. And so he prays. Verse 9, I pray for them, for the disciples. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Jesus' concern is for those who believe. And we'll see to what end that concern is as we go down the prayer. I pray not for the world. And that is one of the great differences, brethren and sisters, between the truth and apostate Christendom. I don't recommend that you listen to their prayers, because they won't do us any good. But if you should happen to hear them, you will find that they are constantly praying for the world. They are praying for the betterment, in the terms that they see it, of the situation in South Africa, or in Northern Ireland, or in Russia, or wherever the trouble spot may be. They are praying for the world, because they think that by human effort the world can be made a better place, and the world can be made into the church or the kingdom of God, or however they express it, by human effort. Jesus wasn't concerned about that at all. Neither should we be. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through, or as my interlinear puts it, and that's sustained by verse 12, keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Brethren and sisters, we are in the name. We are part of the name. Because we, each one of us, have been given the task of manifesting the name in the earth, of being merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's a charge which has been laid upon us, for we are in the name. We are part of the name which we should be manifesting. And Jesus prays that God will keep in the name those whom he has given to the Lord, that they may be one as we are. And we'll look at that in more detail a little further down. And we are kept in the name, brethren and sisters, through our understanding of it. We can only manifest it if we understand it and know what being in the name is about. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. See, in the world, we develop character. The Lord, as the apostle says, scourgeth every son that he receiveth. And sometimes that scourging comes through our being in the world as it exerts its pressures upon us. And we are chastised and chastened in the circumstances of our lives. So we need to be in the world so that process can go on. And we also need to be in the world so that we can preach to it. If God took us out of the world, we could not manifest the name to the world. And it would be an even greater darkness than it is now. Keep them, he says, from the evil. And that's the Lord's Prayer again, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now you parallel that, brethren and sisters, with the verse we looked at in our first study in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, where the apostle says that God has chosen us unto salvation through sanctification of spirit and belief of truth. And here are both those elements. Sanctify them, says Jesus, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So it is the word which is truth, which should be the sanctifying influence in our lives, not some ephemeral idea of direct sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, which is the evangelical idea. That's not what the Lord prayed. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And God has given us the word, brethren and sisters, that we might be sanctified by it. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ praying for you and for me. Verse 21. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, note the words, brethren and sisters. As thou art in me, that they also may be one in us. This isn't some sort of mystical indwelling of God in us. It is a two-way thing. God in us and we in God. And you can't apply the evangelical idea from us to God. We don't dwell in God in some mystical way as they understand God to dwell in us by the Holy Spirit. It is a oneness of truth and of purpose which binds us together so that we are at one with the Lord our God in the things that we think and say and do. That when we speak, it is as if he spoke. That's the objective. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And here in the latter part of the verse, we have the culmination of God's purpose that we looked at in the first part. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. They may behold my glory. And that's his prayer, brethren and sisters, for all the disciples, including ourselves, that we might participate in the final consummation. So these prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are but three that we've looked at of many, have an emphasis on spiritual development. Jesus was concerned with God's providential care for his disciples, with the manifestation of the name of God, with God's glory, and with the kingdom. There's nothing at all about praying for wisdom, for strength, for joy, for love, let alone for an abundance of material things. They are quite foreign to these prayers of Jesus. Let's move on finally now then to some of the prayers of Paul. I found almost 50 in the Acts and the Epistles, and they're a richly rewarding study. Well, let's just look very quickly at a few of them. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, we know, and we thought briefly about it in our first study, the trials and tribulations which Paul received at the hands of his own countrymen. How he was beaten and afflicted and stoned almost to death by them. Look at his prayer in Romans 10 verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now there's a prayer which is according to the will of God, as we've already seen in God's declaration to Abraham. How often do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and all that appertains to it? Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. And here, at the other end of the epistle, is the apostle returning to that same matter that we looked at in the first study in chapter 1, where he wanted this prosperous journey to Rome. Verse 30 of Romans 15. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. You see, he doesn't know that he can go, so that prayer is according to God's will, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And so he's asking them to join with him in his prayers for God's continuing providential care upon him as he goes about this difficult task of going up to Jerusalem for what proved to be the last time. We turn on now to Colossians chapter 4, and we see another aspect of the continuing prayers of Paul. We ponder how many hours of the day this man must have spent in prayer to make all these petitions. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. And here's the commandment to us, brethren and sisters. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, we're asking for that, brethren and sisters, in our lives, both individually and ecclesially, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, that he would give us open ears into which we might speak his truth, both on a personal basis and as an ecclesia. There can be no doubt that that is a prayer according to God's will. 2 Thessalonians, again, this time chapter 1. And we see the apostles' care and prayer for the brethren and sisters at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's important to the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters. It's not that they might get on well in this world, or have a comfortable life, or be freed from persecution. It is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. A prayer perfectly in accord with the will of God. And now, the next epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 2, one that I think we may have misunderstood, brethren and sisters. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That seems to be right against what we've seen from John 17. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. And then you look at the way in which the apostle uses the term men in this section of the epistle. Verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. So although he's using the term man and woman, he's actually writing about brethren and sisters. He's not talking about the world. He's not asking that people in the world pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, because their hands are not holy. The women in the world don't profess godliness, which is why they adorn themselves with broided hair and gold and pearls and costly array. The apostle, for some reason, and the context makes it plain, is using the term man and woman in the sense of brother and sister in the ecclesia. So when he says in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, he means all brethren. And that must come first. And only after that should prayer be offered for kings and for all that are in authority, that we, the brethren, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. So it's the ecclesia that the apostle is concerned with, and a look at the context makes it quite clear what he's writing about. But we do notice that we ought to be praying for the powers that be, that God's providential oversight of them will be for the good of those who have espoused his truth, those whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And finally, we go to the second letter to Timothy, and chapter 4. And here's just about the last of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And what a remarkable thing it is, brethren and sisters, that the last of Paul's prayers, or almost the last of Paul's prayers, parallels one of the very last of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men, that's brethren again, you see, it's not the people in the world that he's concerned with, it's the brethren. But all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. What did the Lord pray? Father, forgive them. See, Paul's concern is with the salvation of others, as was his Lord's, and as ours ought also to be. And so, brethren and sisters, it seems to me that the teaching of Scripture is that we must lift our spiritual sight above this present evil world. It's far too easy for us to become microscopically preoccupied with our own matters and our own little world in which we live. So that, as the Apostle Peter says, we become myopic and cannot see things afar off, unlike the fathers, who looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I believe and I commend to you, brethren and sisters, a study of the prayers of the great men and women in Scripture. They will raise us above these things, and particularly a study of the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, will teach us to pray so that by our Lord Jesus Christ we may offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name.